God incarnate, the Logos, the Word of God, the light of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who proved who he was by his resurrection, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we now turn to your word. We ask that you would speak to us, that you would cause us to hear what you would have us hear, resulting in your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, John shared with us about Jesus' healing of the royal official from Capernaum and how his faith turned into trust and into action. One of the things that has really stuck with me from last week was John's point that the ruler, who's the one whose son was sick, was acting with a faith and a trust based solely on the testimony of others that led him to turn to Jesus for help. He'd never met Jesus. John also pointed out that this was very similar to the people from the Samaritan village in the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, which we covered a few weeks ago, who responded to the message of the woman at the well. Those folks came to Jesus based on her telling them that Jesus told her everything she ever did. And if you recall, that means he told her about her sin and her brokenness and highlighting her need for a Savior. It was after that that these people who had not met Jesus came to Jesus and eventually believed. One thing I took away from all that is that it is our job to bring people to Jesus by telling them about Jesus and highlighting their need for a Savior. If they respond and come to Jesus, Jesus knows what to do in each and every one of those cases. Our job is to tell people about him, and hopefully they will act and go to Jesus and encounter him and learn from him and eventually believe in him. In today's text, Jesus approaches someone who was completely not expecting it and uses this encounter to make a point that everyone, and not just the man that he encountered, but that everyone was to understand. But before we get into our text, I need to address something related to the text in your Bible, specifically verse 4, that some of your Bibles may not even include. For instance, the version that I'm going to read, the ESV, doesn't have it. In those versions that do have it or recite it in a footnote, it reads something like this. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. Most modern translations do not include verse 4, and the vast majority have a footnote such as the one that I'm going to read in my Bible. And here's what this footnote says, and it's probably similar to what's in yours. The material about an angel of the Lord stirring the water and bringing healing appears in some early manuscripts, but not the earliest. Thus, verse 4 should not be considered part of Scripture. Still, verse 7, which is in all manuscripts, shows that the people believe something like that. So, for what it's worth, we will be getting to another similar textual issue when we get to the end of chapter 7, but that's another day. What I want to make clear now is that whereas the adversaries of the scriptures might use things like this to undermine some people's confidence in the scriptures, we actually should use texts like these to argue for the soundness and the reliability of the scriptures that we have. The fact is that the more we study the Bible, the more we see how amazing it is. But we need to keep in mind that when we affirm, as we do in our church's doctrinal statement, that the scriptures are inerrant and infallible, We also, as we do in our church's doctrinal statement, state that it is in the original documents or manuscripts. And we don't have any of those. What we have are literally thousands and thousands of copies of those originals, of which many of the earliest ones are only very partial copies. Yet all of them tell the same story because the people copying them, the human copy machine, Xerox wasn't around, took their jobs very seriously, particularly early on. But when you add in translations and time and the fact that these scriptures were actually used and sometimes notes were added to them and some copiers or translators would try to clarify something or make something a little smoother, such as verse 4. And human error, you add that in, and the reality that some of these folks might even add things that were believed by the early church to be reliable and historical, such as the end of John chapter 7. We come up with some variations. The goal of biblical textual scholarship, though, is to get back to the original. And we can, with confidence, know that what we have is as close as one can possibly get. Sure, there are some minor issues like John 5:4, but in almost all of these cases, the things that are added or tweaked really are not that significant. It is actually miraculous that what we have today is so amazingly consistent with what has been the case for over 2,000 years, if you count the Old Testament. Our confidence in the text actually goes up whenever an ancient biblical manuscript is discovered, such as was the case with the famous Dead Sea Scrolls, which are pretty much a case in point that our scriptures have not changed. So even though we do occasionally have issues like verse 4, the truth is we can reasonably and faithfully know that the message God wants us to know is contained in what we have. And what we have is consistent with the original, infallible, inerrant documents. So when I read the scriptures here in just a second, it doesn't include verse 4. So if you happen to be following along and you go, where's verse 4? That's where verse 4 is. Now hear the word of the Lord. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Thus ends the reading of the word. That's a great story. But one thing about that story, and it's true of a lot of the stories in the scriptures, is how much we really do not know. For instance, we do not know much about these people gathered around the pool. How'd they get there each day? What'd they eat while they laid there all day? And where was this pool? Now, archaeologists have claimed to have found it, but there really isn't absolute certainty about this. Or was anyone ever really healed? Most scholars think that this was merely superstition, since that's just typically not how God interacted with his people. This means that the man's stated hope that he would be healed if he could get to the water sounds more like magic and wishful thinking than fact. Did some people live there by the pool? Who was really in charge of this place? Were there people to help these people? And how many? I mean, it sounds kind of like there were some people to help, though our guy sounds like he was on his own and was just laying there by the pool, hoping to be healed, but never able to be. We also don't know how many of these sick and desperate and broken people were there. It says multitude of blind and lame and paralyzed. And regardless of the actual number, which sounds like a lot of helpless and hopeless and desperate people, they were all lying there waiting, hoping, with little or no chance of being healed. We don't know the guy's name or what happened to him after him. We don't know what he knew of Jesus before Jesus spoke to him. It sounds like he didn't know him at all. We don't know about the responses of the other sick people also wanting to be healed. And I mean, it just goes on. There's just so much we don't know. And commentators and historians and theologians will fill in some of these blanks and postulate about many of these things, which ironically is one of the reasons that led to the creation of that verse 4 we were talking about. But when it comes down to it, there really is a lot we do not know. And if you think about it, the scope is pretty big. The Son of God, God incarnate, walks into a place where superstitious expectations were present, but hopelessness and hardship was dominating. And then Jesus goes up to one man out of the multitude and asks him an obvious question that the man does not even directly answer. But apparently the man's answer didn't matter anyway, because his answer was not the issue. The man who was about to be healed was also not the point. Jesus was going to prove that he was more powerful than any pool or superstition. Jesus was about to do something to prove who he was. And so Jesus heals the man, not by touching him or doing anything fancy, but merely by giving the man an order to do something that was impossible. He told the man who could not walk to get up and take his bed mat and walk. Ludicrous. Unexpected. But the man did it. That was a miracle. But the miracle was not the point, which John makes clear in the following verses. Jesus did this on the Sabbath, and he was making a point. He was Lord of the Sabbath. And by this act and others, Jesus was asserting that he was God. Now, it would be impossible to include all of the details and all of the drama related to what I just kind of recapped in approximately the 300 words that John uses to tell us the story. But, and this is important, those things that aren't mentioned are not that important. What is important is the message that God is telling us in this story. And a number of things are crystal clear. And we're going to look at three of them. First, only one person was reported as healed. There's no way that we can even imagine what those people gathered around that pool were going through as they lay by that pool, hoping to be healed and basically knowing they wouldn't be. And while it might be interesting or tempting to postulate, why didn't Jesus just walk into that area, stand above the multitude of desperate and suffering and sick people and declare, "You are all healed"? He could have. Remember, he made the world. He was God. In fact, that's the point he's going to be making. But he didn't. And that is one reason we must understand that the healing, that man's healing, is not the point. Jesus used it to make a point. Saving people from eternal separation from God is what Jesus was doing. Forgiveness of sins is why he came. Understanding who the Messiah is and what he had come to do and did, that is the point. This is not only important when we look at the scriptures that record Jesus doing miracles or healing people, or when we see accounts of others being healed in the life of the early church, or even today. Because this point matters today. Physical healing is simply not the point. It never was. It never will be. Jesus is the point. Yes, God does heal. Perhaps you've experienced in your own life. In fact, physical healing is entirely consistent with the heart of God, and we're even instructed in the scriptures to pray for it. But physical healing is not the point. There's a movement within the Christian church of well-meaning brothers and sisters, but that simply puts too much emphasis, and the wrong emphasis, on physical healing, to the point that some even twist some of the most precious scriptures we have. For example, Isaiah 53:5, which reads, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." They twist that passage to argue that Jesus died to make all of our physical ailments go away now. But our physical ailments are not the point. Never have been. The point is that the real ailment we all have is sin, our iniquities. And that the primary thing that Jesus heals us from is sin and death, from eternal separation from our loving God. It's not just about the prolongation of the life of the body that's going to die anyway. Jesus will heal us for all eternity, from all suffering, and from all condemnation, and from all pain, and all disease, and all sin, and even death. That is the healing that his wounds have wrought. This man by the pool of Bethesda was healed for that reason, to make that known. It was not about him or the wellness of his body. It was about Jesus. Now, if you told that healed man that it wasn't about him, he might disagree because he certainly benefited from it. But he's now dead. He is rotted and turned to dust. But hopefully, if he truly got the point Jesus was making, that man is healed for all eternity and with his Savior forever. That was the point of the healing. Only one was healed, because physical healing was not the point. Jesus was. Second, the man believed and did what Jesus told him to do, and it changed him. If I had been laying there for 38 years of hopelessness and despair, and someone came up to me and asked me if I wanted to be healed, I might have had a little different response than that man. Are you mocking me? What, are you some kind of idiot? Of course I do want to be healed. Or leave me alone. I mean, how would you have responded in that situation? It's interesting that the man never even answered Jesus' question. He didn't say, yes, I want to be healed. Instead, he stated why he couldn't be healed by stating that he had no one to help him get to the pool, which he thought would somehow magically lead to his healing. In fact, his hope was so vested in that magic that he'd been there for 38 years, still hoping for what he was inevitably realizing was never going to happen. But he stayed there anyway, pretending to have hope, but not really having any. Brothers and sisters, because of our sin, that is us. And Jesus asks us, do you want to be healed? And the question is not about bodily ailments. This man says, I can't be healed because I can't get to the magic water. And Jesus ignores him. You do not need magic water or laws or anything else. Have faith in me. Do what I say. Get up and walk. And he did. He was healed. The point is to have faith in Jesus and do what he says. For that man, it was get up and walk. For us, it is believe in me, in Jesus. Jesus is saying, if you want to be healed, you need to do what I say. You need to believe in me, have faith in me, trust me, and do what I tell you to do. The third thing I'm going to address is really clear in our text. And that is why Jesus was even doing any of this at all. And know this, while many might miss it, it was something that his adversaries clearly understood. John says in verse 16, Jesus was deliberately doing these things on the Sabbath, the Lord's day, even resulting in his persecution because they accused him of violating God's Sabbath. He wasn't. He was, however, going against some of their traditions and laws, but not God's laws. And making matters worse, in their eyes, was that Jesus was even telling others to violate their laws and traditions regarding the Sabbath. And Jesus was fully aware of their responses and what his actions and his words were asserting. Jesus was claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath. And as is made clear in verse 18, his adversaries wanted to kill him because by this and his words, he was claiming to be God. Because he is. That is why Jesus was doing what he was doing. The point was not healing, the point was him. And those who were opposed to him heard this loud and clear. We need to hear it as well. Jesus was not just some healer who did amazing things. He was God. He is God. He was God who came to save us and heal us for all eternity. And he did this at great cost to himself. And he spent hundreds of years preparing the groundwork for his coming so that it could be understood, even though, as John points out at the in chapter 1, even his own people didn't receive him. But Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, God incarnate, who came to live and die that we might have eternal life and be healed forever. Amen. That's the point. So let's not miss that point or allow anything, politics, guilt, anything, to get us sidetracked or to bury it in stuff that does not matter. There are many things that we do not know about Jesus in the 30 plus years he spent in his ministry. At 30 years or his 3 years that he spent in ministry. And there are many details that are left out of the scriptures. In fact, John even makes that point clearly at the end of his gospel account. But there are some things that are crystal clear in our scriptures. The first and foremost is that Jesus is the point. Not healing, not laws, not religion, not world peace, not earthly comforts, not a good retirement, not our traditions, not misplaced hope, not a political change, not even us. It is Jesus. And when we do what Jesus says, the impossible can happen, will happen, which includes us being healed and saved for eternity. And he tells us to believe in him. And he makes it clear that believing in him means understanding that he is Lord God Almighty. In closing, I want to go back to what I said about the message from last week. Our job, what we are to do, is to believe in Jesus and make him known. We are to be like the Samaritan woman who told others about Jesus and got those people in her village to go see Jesus. We are to be like the unnamed people who told that royal official with a sick son about Jesus and got him to the point that he would travel nearly 20 miles to go ask Jesus for help. And when we do this, we must know that we are not directing these people to some guy or some miracle worker or some great teacher. We are telling them about God who has come to save us, to heal us for all eternity. And that is the good news of the gospel that we are called to share. Finally, we should note that too frequently, we are like the man who is laying by the pool, hopelessly holding on to empty expectation. And we, too, need to hear what Jesus says and do it. In that man's case, it was get up and walk so that a point could be made. In our case, it is to believe him, believe in him, and make him known. Because Jesus is the point. Amen. We're now going to go into a time of silence, of reflection and prayer. During this time, consider what God might have been saying to you during the message or during the time of singing or prayer. And listen to him. Let him talk to you. And silence is okay. Just listen. But if you feel led to pray out loud about something, pray it as you are led by the Holy Spirit. And then I'll close in a minute. Let's pray.